Hebrews chapter 10, if you'll turn there. Recently I heard about a ladies' Bible study. It's not here at the church, but one of the ladies in the Bible study started to share her uncertainty about her faith. She was really struggling. And so she began to share how she had supposedly come to know the Lord, and she shared with the group that she had gone forward in a Billy Graham crusade. And as she was saying, "I went forward in a Billy Graham crusade," the leader of the ladies' Bible study almost right then just kind of stopped her and said, "Oh, then you're okay." And then the study went on in other directions. And when I heard that story, and this is just very recent, again, it's not here in our church or that ladies' Bible study would be no more, but my heart just sunk because our job is not to try to give people assurance or comfort at the expense of God's word. We understand that, don't we? I mean, our job is not to stir people up to fear or confusion at the expense of his word, but neither is it to try to supplant the Spirit's work. It seems as if, just from my, and I may be wrong here, but it seemed as if the Lord was working in that lady's heart and raising doubts and concerns so as to drive her to the Scriptures to find assurance through the Word of God by the witness of the Spirit of God. That's where our comfort comes. That's where our confidence rises. That's our surety, our anchor for the soul. But not one of us just saying, "Oh, I feel uncomfortable that someone I know is shaky on their salvation, so I'm just going to, you know, declare them okay." That is scary. And so you'll notice as we study through the book of Hebrews, the author is not doing that. You will never find him just saying, "You're okay, I'm okay, we're okay." I mean, he is driving us to God through Jesus, to draw near to him, to hold on to him, and then to consider one another. Those are the three points of application and participation that we've been looking at the last three messages. Isn't that an amazing section of Scripture, 19 to 25 there? That's one of my favorite in all of the Bible. You could live right there for many a decade and be okay. I mean, that's a meal that does not pass fast. That will stick with you. But the way he moves from verses 19 to 25, where he's specifically applying the priestly ministry of Christ to us, and in a sense describing the appropriate response to Christ's provision, to then in verse 26 describing the inappropriate response to Christ's provision, shows us the tension in the book of Hebrews that is always there between promise and peril. Does that make sense? There's always a tension in the book of Hebrews between promise and peril. Anytime you have a Savior who is so supreme and so magnificent, and the promise he gives of eternal forgiveness of sins, such a magnificent, unparalleled promise, there goes with that promise peril. That what if you were to miss that promise? And that's what we see in verse 26. "For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries." Now, as I've mentioned, this passage is one of the most hotly contested passages in all of the Bible. But if we will set aside our theological presuppositions for a moment and simply look at the text as it stands in the context and let it speak to us, it is very simple. Right? You guys are looking at me like, right. This is it. Willful rejection of the gospel results in eternal judgment. Anybody confused? We don't have any PowerPoint, so sorry, you're going to have to listen tonight. Willful rejection of the gospel results in eternal judgment. That's it. I mean, we could go home now. No amens there, please. If we sin willfully, willingly, intentionally, deliberately, you could put there openly, which is the way verse 26 says, it's not an accidental thing. It's not something you didn't realize was happening. It was an intentional, persistent sin. Now, what is the sin in this context? The sin here is turning away from the Christian community and rejecting Christ's provision for our sin. Now seriously, is that confusing? I mean, in and of itself, is that confusing? If you reject the provision of Christ, you're in deep trouble. Well, so far, that's not really that confusing. The confusion comes in the next statement. He says, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, that's the kicker. And then the next statement, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now, I still don't think it's that confusing. The point is, whether it's before or after, we have learned from the book of Hebrews, there is only one way to eternal life, right? One way. It is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. If you turn from that way, there is no other sacrifice for sins. That's it. I mean, we're not at Ryan's. This isn't a smorgasbord. There's no other option. There's no other way. He is the only way, and his provision is the only provision for our sins. We've seen that all throughout the book of Hebrews. Very clear. So, what do we get? Verse 27, we can look forward to a certain, fearful expectation. In other words, an inevitable, terrifying expectation of judgment. And this word fearful is not subjective, it's objective. It's not the state of fear that he's concerned about, it's the object of fear. There's something you really need to fear. Does that make sense? It's not that he's concerned about you feeling fearful as much as he's concerned about what you're fearful of. And what you should be fearful of is a judgment and fiery indignation, a raging fire like the judgment of Korah in Numbers 16:35 when he rebelled against Moses, and fire came out from the Lord and consumed 250 men who were offering incense. They rebelled against God's way. So I think so far we're real clear, right? I mean, if you reject the one way, and I think it's a real stretch. Some commentators try to make this sound like this is a burning up of rewards. I mean, that is not the language here, folks. This is a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Christians are not described that way. This is talking about eternal judgment. There's no more sacrifice for sins. There's no way to cover your sins. That's not talking about losing rewards. This is talking about eternal damnation. So why? Why should someone who turns away from the gospel expect judgment? Three reasons. Number one, verse 28. You have despised the Son of God. You have despised the Son of God. And he's going to communicate the significance of this through a lesser, greater argument. He's used this a number of times. Look at verse 28.
Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. So the lesser is those who reject Moses' law. You could jot down there Deuteronomy 13:8. I mean, will be shown no pity. Do not spare him or shield him. So if Moses' law, the rejection of Moses' law, brought about a judgment, how much more, verse 29, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, or you could translate that, could be an impersonal, one by which one is sanctified, a common thing. So the greater is those who reject Jesus Christ. He gives us two reasons why this is such a dangerous posture. First of all, you have treated the Son of God with contempt. You have trampled the Son of God underfoot. That's a metaphor implying complete disdain or contempt. And you have regarded the blood of the covenant. We've learned so much about this. Again, if you try to drop into this passage without understanding all that he's developed, it doesn't make sense. But when you think of the provision that Christ paid for us, the symbolic provision by his offering his blood at the Last Supper represented in that cup, and then the actual provision by dying on the cross, when you think of an offering so magnificent and so comprehensive that if you reject that offering and treat it as common or defiled or unclean, ceremonially unpure, then you have no hope. No hope. Secondly, you've not only rejected the Son of God, but you have insulted the Spirit of grace. Verse 29. And insulted the Spirit of grace. That word insulted means to outrage or display contempt with a desire to hurt or injure. Many of these people were considering returning to the world and rejecting the Christian community for whatever motive, to save their skin or whatever reason, the lure of this present world. And thereby they were insulting the Spirit of grace. This may be referring to the same thing Jesus referred to as the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, you have invited the wrath of God. You can see this Trinitarian offense here. You have invited the wrath of God. Verse 30, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. And here he is quoting from Deuteronomy 32, 35, and 36, picking out the first line of each verse, vengeance is mine, and recompense, or mine is to repay. Their foot shall slip in due time, or the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. For the Lord will judge his people. He's talking about his people in a very general sense, Israel. And have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is no one remaining, bond or free. And then he says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The Greek is even more emphatic. It begins with the word fearful or dreadful. Dreadful is the thing of falling into the hands of the living God. Can you imagine anything more fearful than to fall into the hands of a living God? We're not talking about a statue here. We're talking about a God who is alive and all-powerful and is a judging God. Is there anything more fearful than that? That's why Jesus made it very clear it would be better. And it'd be better to do anything or lose anything or choose anything else. But to not fear a living God who is prepared to judge. Now, how do you respond to a warning like this? I've intentionally moved quickly through it because I want us to see the flow. But how do you respond to it? What is the only reasonable response to a warning like this? We should what? Heed it. Yeah, obey. Heed it. Heed the warning. This is why I say, at bottom, rock bottom level, there's nothing confusing about this passage. You go down that road and you're going to burn in hell forever. You go down that road, it leads to life, eternity, with the Son of God who paid for your sins. Which way do you want to go? There's only two options. There aren't three. There's only two. And everybody's on one way or another. There's no other category, people. The scripture doesn't know of another category. You're going that direction, or you're going that direction. And people can say, well, that's cold, and that's hard, and that's insensitive. No, but if that's reality, the most loving thing I can do as a pastor, as a shepherd, is to tell you the truth and to beg you, to plead with you, to heed it. To heed the truth. Now, I know there's a number of questions that flow from this passage. And I have in the notes a number of pages of things, qualifying statements and answering questions that pop up from this statement. But you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to skip all that. We can come back to it if we need to. And I want to just read a testimony, a letter I received many months ago when we were just starting the book of Hebrews. Maybe we were a few chapters into it. And a lady in our church wrote her testimony out. And when I read it, I think it was on an email attachment, and I got to the end, and I, first of all, just cried out in praise to God for what God did in her life. And then secondly, I just said, she's got it. I mean, the Spirit of God gave her an understanding of this passage because he used this passage in her life in a very specific way. But I'm convinced as I read this testimony, for some of you it's going to be really confusing, just like some of my messages have been regarding these warning passages. But I hope maybe for a few of you the lights may click on, but I'm fully aware that it may raise more questions than it may answer. So we can have a question and answer time if you want. But I hope you will listen to what the Lord did in her life. And I trust that maybe some of you can come to the place where you can read a passage like this from a God-centered perspective and realize that, yes, he does use peril and promise together in the Word of God to call us out of our presumption and to keep us in the way of grace. Here's the testimony. I'm going to give you the whole thing, unedited. I was raised in the home of an independent Baptist pastor, saved at the age of 3 1/2, and raised on the doctrine of eternal security. I struggled with assurance of my salvation as a child and remember praying over and over for God to save me if I was not saved. Finally, at the age of 13, I went to a Bill Gothard conference and did the spiritual equivalent of writing the date of my salvation in the front of my Bible, after which my doubts really diminished. In my mid-20s, as I considered my childhood and college years, I saw obvious signs of the Lord's protection and favor in my life. But I began to realize that part of the reason I had struggled so much with whether or not I was saved was that I really never seen myself as a sinner. I started praying, Lord, show me the sinner that I am. A prayer I prayed for about 4 years. The Westminster Standards, chapters 5:5, read, "The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts to chastise them from their former sins and to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin and for other just and holy ends." That was a quotation. After a somewhat rocky start, my marriage seemed pretty good. As I encountered various trials during this time, I accepted them as a sign of God's love and continued favor as he sanctified me. About 5 or 6 years into marriage, my boss began making subtle advances toward me, which I politely rebuffed. As he persisted, I became aware that I was dissatisfied with my marriage. I tried to fight my feelings by pushing my husband to be more emotionally available. The more I tried, the more I felt rejected. I remember asking my husband at dinner one night if we could work on communicating more, and he responded that he did not want to communicate with me more because he did not trust me. That night when I got home, I thought to myself, so am I going to have an affair now? And answering, no, because that would be wrong. But thinking that my husband did not want me, knowing that someone else did, was very attractive, and in baby steps, I headed down the road to hell. As the relationship progressed from verbal to physical flirtation, the Spirit of God in me fought for my soul. My boss, who was a practicing Catholic, told me that God knows that we are weak, quote, he knows our frame, that we are but dust, end of quote, and that he would understand and make allowances. But I knew that that was wrong. For weeks, I read the same passage in Hebrews 10, 26 to 31, every night before bed. If we go on sinning after we have learned the truth, there is no more sacrifice for sins. There is nothing but fear in waiting for the judgment and the terrible fire that will destroy all those who live against God. What do you think should be done to those who do not respect the Son of God, who look at the blood that made them holy as no different from others' blood, who insult the Spirit of God's grace? Surely they should have a much worse punishment than being put to death without mercy. For we know that God said, I will punish those who do wrong, I will repay them. And he also said, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of a living God. I did not feel so bad about sinning against my husband, but I was uneasy about my sin against God. During this time, I would review scenarios of the consequences of leaving my husband. I imagined the reactions of my parents and sister, my friends, my coworkers, and my in-laws. I knew that if I did this thing, that although they would be very disappointed and hurt, my family would still love me. But I could not reconcile God's reaction. I knew without any doubt, in spite of my childhood training and security of salvation, that if I left my husband and walked with eyes wide open into sin, I would be damned. I had no doubt that I was considering an unpardonable sin, that if I chose this man instead of God, I would never be forgiven and would die in my sin. When I would imagine life without him, I really believed that I would never be happy again. But I also knew that if I would never again be happy on this earth, I would have God when I died. I finally decided that 40 years of misery on earth was worth eternity. But I was in so deep that I knew I could not change my heart. My prayer changed to, Lord, show me the Savior that you are. Over time and through a lot of tears, he has answered that prayer. As odd as it may seem, I am glad that God took me through this place, almost as if it were an answer to the prayer that God show me the sinfulness of my heart. I think my problem was not rejection versus seduction as much as feeling that God owed me someone to understand, love, and admire me, that he owed me happiness. I am glad that God has taught me the gospel is not about me, that it is about praising his magnificence. When I consider the doctrine of predestination, that God chose me in his Son before the creation of the world to the praise and the glory of his grace, and that believe that Christ does not lose anyone that the Father gives him, I know that my salvation is secure. But I also know that at that point I had to make a choice. The reality of eternal separation from God was what drew me back to him. Isaiah 50, 11, 10 and 11 says, who among you fears the Lord and obeys his servant? That person may walk in the dark and have no light. Let him trust in the Lord and depend on his God. But instead, some of you want to light your own fires and make your own light. So go, walk in the light of your fires and trust your own light to guide you. But this is what you will receive from me. You will lie down in a place of pain. The message of Hebrews is complete. Fear God. Fear God enough that you do not sin. But fear God for who he is, the sovereign of the universe, who predestines, calls, justifies, sanctifies, and glorifies us. Amen. Lord, I just want to thank you. I want to thank you for this testimony of your grace. Lord, it is a miracle of a person who was wanting to choose her own way, and you, by your grace, called her to a very different way. And through that, Lord, you taught her what it means to trust you, to believe in you, and your son's provision. Lord, I thank you for that. I thank you for your Holy Spirit's work in the way you used your word, this very passage, to speak to her heart and call her back from the precipice. But Lord, I also pray that we would not hear this testimony and be confused, thinking that saying temptation is going to save us, saying no to temptation is going to, in and of itself, save us. Or evaluating our sin, whether that particular sin is an unforgivable sin. Lord, we know you don't want us to go there. You simply want us to heed the warning and to walk in your grace. Lord, you know how often, I believe, Satan has used this passage to confuse and bind people. So I pray that you would not allow that to happen. But as much as I long for that not to happen, Lord, I'm also scared of us watering this passage down to the point that just because we want to be able to say to people, you're okay, even though they're heading toward destruction. So Holy Spirit, we beg you to do your work here tonight in our hearts. May we go away from looking at a passage like this, not consumed with looking at ourselves, because we can become totally confused and bound. But may we look at you and know that you are the only Savior. And lighting our own fire to satisfy our own souls will only lead to destruction. You are the only one who can satisfy. You are the only one who can save. You are the only one who can fill our hearts, Lord, with truth and life and joy. So we look to you. We don't look to all this other garbage, Lord. An affair will not satisfy. Pornography will not satisfy. Drugs, alcohol, business, money, friendship, all this stuff will not satisfy. You alone, Lord. We thank you that along the road that leads to heaven, you give us warning signs not to turn to the left nor to the right, but to follow you. And we thank you, Lord, that you give us those warnings not to fill us with fear, but to call us on to the only hope in your truth, your gospel. So, Lord, smash presumption tonight. Our country is full of people who say they believe, but are living the opposite. And Lord, I believe you put passages like this. Our job is not to judge those people, but simply to let these passages speak so that your Holy Spirit will do what you did in this lady's heart, calling us back from the precipice. So do that work tonight. Sober us. And may we take the simple, clear warning at face value. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.